Let's pray as we get started. God, we thank you so much again for the chance to be here. And we thank you for your spirit present within us in this place together this morning, God. We thank you so much for who you are, for what you're like. Thank you for loving us, and for choosing us and for calling us. God, thank you for pouring yourself out for us. God, please illuminate your word for us this morning. God, please move me out of the way. Let's open my mouth. May you fill it. We are so desperate to hear from you, God. We need and we want and we desire to hear from you. So please invade us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. This morning, we are continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. Okay? And the last two or three weeks, every time I've said, this is a major, major turning point in the story, right? So you would think by now we'd be like headed the same direction we were to start with. You know, you make so many turns, you eventually end up in the direction you were going, but no. This is another turning point, but really it's the culmination of a couple of the ideas I've talked about over the past couple of weeks. A couple of weeks ago we talked about this amazing idea of this Jewish movement, okay, that claims that this rabbi who was murdered on a cross and executed by the Roman government came back to life, and his followers, his disciples, his proteges, his apprentices claim that he is alive and that he is not only the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, but the Lord of this world. That God is not just using this rabbi, this executed rabbi Jesus, to bring about a change for this world. That actually he's using this rabbi Jesus to fix everything. That God himself, through this rabbi, is re-inhabiting this world. And not only is Yahweh bringing his people back to Zion, Yahweh himself is coming back to Zion. And this Jewish movement, this Jewish sect, this Jewish denomination, claiming that this rabbi Jesus is really something, right? And they are inhabited by the Spirit of God. Not just one or two of them, like the prophets. Okay, this is nothing new. The Holy Spirit is not something that is new. You can look back in the Hebrew Scriptures and see these flashes of it. These men who did amazing things. These men who were just like that. Just so intimately connected with God that God just inhabited them and did amazing things. You have these prophets, we call them in the Hebrew Scriptures, who were just with God, just so obviously and people of God. The thing about this new Jewish movement is it's not just one or two of them that are like this, not just their leaders, but they are all filled with this Holy Spirit, this breath, this pneuma, breath of God. They are all inhabited by God. They are all like that with God. Okay, and that's kind of this first page, this first movement in the book of Acts is about this Jewish movement and about these people who are inhabited by God, who claim that this risen Jesus is going to fix the world and are just flooded. Their whole body, their whole person is just flooded with God, right? And we saw a huge turning point where you have this Jewish movement, these people, you know, who are claiming that this rabbi is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, or the Christ is another word for that. Then you see this really shocking thing that it's not just a Jewish movement. Suddenly you see people who are on the outside, who weren't part of this heritage, this tradition that had gone back thousands of years, who knew all of the stories and who knew all the stories about these prophets in the Old Testament and their Hebrew Scriptures, who were filled with God, filled with the breath of God, who knew all of this stuff. You see people who are completely on the outside, the Gentiles. And you see these Gentiles, these people who didn't have this heritage, who didn't have this law, didn't have this historic community level relationship with God, who didn't have any of this background, and you see them filled with the breath of God. You see them, these outsiders, these people who didn't fit in with the definition of someone who was a child of God, right? Who didn't fit any of these paradigms, didn't fit any of these definitions of what Yahweh's people look like. And you see them, and what are they? They are like that with God too. So that's huge. That is a big deal. Right? That was a couple weeks ago. And then last week, we saw another big turning point. Okay. Because before, up to last week in our story, anyway, all of this stuff had been centered in Jerusalem. Of course. Right? That's Zion. That's where everything happens that has anything to do with Yahweh. Right? This is where all of the stories in the scripture, the Hebrew scriptures point to. This is where everything happens. This is where the temple is. This is where God comes to reside. Right? This is where everything happens in Jerusalem. This is where all the center of all this heritage. This is the focus and the heart of the promised land. This is where everything takes place. Right? This Jerusalem, this city that shines out as a light to the nations. Right? Of what this city is supposed to embody, what God's people are like to the whole world. World, right? The whole world can come to Jerusalem and see what God is like. Right? And last week we talked about this huge turning point where you go up here into Syria, into Antioch, and you have this spirit, this breath of God just invading these huge numbers of people in this pagan metropolis. 500,000 people lived in Antioch at this time. Okay, it was twice the population of Richmond, Virginia today. Okay, this was a huge city. This is not just some backwater podunk town. Okay, this is a metropolis, one of the three or four most important cities in the world at this time. Okay, it was at the intersection of the land routes around the Mediterranean, at the end of the Mediterranean, and with the Silk Road, it all came together here. This is a very urban, it's just something very different from Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it was just defined by God and Judaism, right? And you go up here to Syria and Antioch, and it is not. It is completely different. It is a huge metropolis where people from all over the world live. And people from all over the world who bring all of their baggage and who bring all of their beliefs and all of their heritage and all of their upbringing and all of their backgrounds into this melting pot of a place. And last week we saw this movement, this what was once a Jewish movement, started in Jerusalem in the upper room on Pentecost, the Jewish festival, and you see it just exploding in this metropolis with all these people who did not fit any of the definitions of what it was like to be a person of God, who didn't have this background, who didn't have this heritage, and you have this movement of what we call Christianity coming up here. And in fact, this was the first place they were called Christians. They were a group of people who were invaded by the Spirit of God to the extent, and whose lives were changed to the extent that people looked at them and invented a word to call them. Okay? And that is where we pick up today. So the believers in Antioch, these believers in Antioch from here on out is going to become, well, I'll get to that in a minute. So the believers in Antioch decided to what? Send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea. Everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. to Barnabas again was one of the main men in the early church, right? And he came up to check out what was going on in Antioch because word of it had gotten back to Jerusalem, and he went there. He decided to stay, and he stayed for an extended period of time. He stayed for a long time, for years. And he went and got Saul, this convert. Remember, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this brilliant man, we call him Paul, and brought him, and they stayed with these new believers in Antioch. And there was a prophet come up from Jerusalem and said, look, times are going to get hard in Jerusalem. And so the believers took up a collection, everything they could spare, and sent it to help out the believers way down in Jerusalem. And you start to see things kind of starting to be turned upside down. You have Jerusalem and the Jewish believers there. This is supposed to be where everything comes from. This is supposed to be the head. This is supposed to be the center of power. And you have these people, these new believers in Antioch, sending relief to help them. Okay? Now, about that time, okay, in other words, about the time that they sent the relief down to Jerusalem, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, so why was he being mean to the Christians? Why did he kill James? Because it made the Jewish people who were not believers in this rabbi, who thought that Jesus was not what the other Jewish Christians claimed him to be. When he saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. And this took place during the Passover celebration, or the Days of Unleavened Bread. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. Okay, what time on the Jewish religious calendar was Peter arrested in this story? Passover. Yeah. It always jumps out when somebody mentions some detail like that twice in very rapid succession. It's always worth paying attention. It always just catches my attention. I don't know if that's intentional or not. Okay, but he was arrested during the Passover celebration, and he was under the guard of four squads of four soldiers. So he's in prison, going to intend to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. Okay. What does this remind you of? It reminds me of two things. Thinking about it, because it's the Passover and because he's imprisoned, he's in chains. What does this remind you of? It reminds me of two different things. Trial of Jesus, yeah, absolutely. Very, very close parallels here. They're going to bring him out for a public trial after Passover. What else? What is the story of Passover about? Yeah, this is about the story of Exodus, about the story of the people of Israel who were enslaved, who were imprisoned in Egypt. They cried out under their bondage and their chains to be rescued by God. And God brought them out, rescued them out of their prison in Egypt. Right? It kind of reminds me of that, especially since the night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. And suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up!" And the chains fell off his wrists. And the angel told him, "Get dressed and put on your sandals." And he did. "And now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So here's Peter. He's chained up in the prison, and an angel comes. This story has got comic relief in a couple places. He's chained, okay, and he's in prison. What does the angel do? Comes, kicks him in the side. All right. I love that little detail. And so, God rescues through this angel, brings Peter out of prison, right? He releases him, grants him freedom. He redeems him out of this prison. And then Peter goes to the house of some of his friends and knocks on the door. Y'all are familiar with this story. And a little girl named Rhoda, right? Peter's knocking on the door and calling in to be let in. And this little girl comes and, comes to the door. Here's a knock on the door. And hears Peter's voice and recognizes Peter's voice. And then what does she do? Yeah, leaves him out there and goes back into the house. Hey, everybody, Peter's at the door. And, you know, Peter's still standing there knocking this whole time. And they let him in and everyone's happy, right? I don't say think about this story of this man being granted freedom, being rescued out of his chains, being rescued out of his bondage. You kind of look at the turning point in the whole narrative. At the end of this story, you know, this is after Rhoda, you know, after he gets joined back up with his buddies out of prison. When Barnabas and Saul, okay, what had they done? They had taken the collection from Antioch, the Christians in Syria, brought it back to the Jewish believers in Jesus in Jerusalem. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, what? To Jerusalem. They returned to Antioch, taking John Mark with them. Okay, so again, Jerusalem is supposed to be what? This is supposed to be the center of power. Okay, this is where everything in the Hebrew Scriptures has pointed to. This is where all, you know, the prophecies all point to this place, to this, to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Everything is here. This is where God operates. This is, if you're a serious person of God, this is where you live. This is where you are. Or at least this is where you come to hear from God. And if you were a Jew and you lived anywhere, you know, even if you were, part of the diaspora and scattered over the Mediterranean, right? There were Jewish communities in almost every city all around the Mediterranean at this time. Even if you lived in Italy or you lived in modern day Turkey, you know, in Asia Minor, wherever, you're in Egypt, you know, Ethiopia, okay? You would come to Jerusalem at least once. And you know, you would try your best to come to Jerusalem at least once a year, no matter how hard it was. At least once in your lifetime, either on Passover, Pentecost, or you would come to one of the festivals, one of the pilgrimage festivals, because this is where God is. This is where His people. Where you came to Jerusalem to meet with God, right? Are you with me? This is the center. This is where everything happened. You came to Jerusalem to celebrate your life as a chosen person of God and to meet with God's people here in this place, because this is where God is. This is where God operated. Right? Within the walls of this temple, within, on top of this hill in this city, this is where God's stuff happened. Are you with me? But now you see Barnabas and Saul. And what are they doing? They are on a mission. They are ministering, not from Jerusalem. This is where all the missionaries would go out. This is where all of God's men would go out from Jerusalem to somewhere else to minister to people. But no, what are they doing? They are coming to Jerusalem. Okay? In other words, up here in Antioch, God is working up there too. This is not a bounded set. This is not God. This is the epicenter in Jerusalem where God is working. And the farther you get from that, it's like the waves kind of decrease in power and frequency as you get the further and further out from the epicenter. No. Have these two men and this amazing community of people in Antioch, and they are ministering to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. You have a bunch of, there are Jewish believers in Antioch too, but a bunch of just Gentile, this is ragtag bunch of misfits who don't have the heritage and don't have the history, and they are ministering to the people in Jerusalem. Are you with me? Now, that is the end of Acts 12 and the beginning of Acts 13. It says, among the prophets and teachers of the church of Antioch of Syria were Barnabas. You know, we've talked about him. He was, you know, the son of encouragement. He was a very well respected Jewish member of the early church. And Simeon, called the black man. So, what race was Simeon? Black. There you go. Thank you. It's perfectly okay to say that. All right. He was at least colored black, right? It's not something you expect, is it? I mean, us, anyway, the people in this room do not picture people in the Bible being black, do they? No, not I don't. Lucius from Cyrene, we'll see that on the map. Okay, Manaen, and who was this guy? The childhood companion of King Herod Antipas. Okay, how's that? That's pretty unusual. You would not expect him to be a prophet and teacher of the church. Certainly not the church at Jerusalem, would you? And someone who grew up with King Herod. Okay? And Saul. You know, Saul is kind of an odd duck in this list too. Saul, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, is this absolutely brilliant leader in Judaism. Okay, before he became known as Paul, before he was converted and became known as a brilliant leader within Christianity, he was a brilliant leader within Judaism. He was right there. He was not a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was present at the meetings of the Sanhedrin. He was the disciple of the rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. Right? So he was the top of the top of the top. We've talked about discipleship before and how only the best of the best got to be disciples. So only the one best of the best got to be Gamaliel's disciple. Okay. So in terms of the young Jewish man, Saul was probably the smartest and the best and the most dedicated and the most God-fearing Jew of all of them. Right? And here he is with these other guys, these prophets and teachers, leading this huge movement of Jesus in Antioch of Syria, of all places. And one day, as these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, "Dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them." All right. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Here's another turning point in the story, right? Here's where something significant is going to happen. They said, "Barnabas and Saul, you set them aside and dedicate them because I'm going to do something huge with these guys." So Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So they left, and they were going on a mission from the Holy Spirit, not from Jerusalem, but from Antioch. They went down to the seaport of Seleucia and then sailed for the island of Cyprus. And there in the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the Word of God. John Mark went with them as their assistant. Paul and his companions then left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Perga. There John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch is a common name for towns. He named after the Antiochus, a series of, we wouldn't call them emperors, but kings, I guess, after the Alexandrian era. Right, Chad? Okay, this is where they were. Everything took place before down here in Jerusalem, right? Maybe, as far north as Galilee, a lot of Jesus' ministry was focused up there. But still, in Palestine, right down here, in the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean Sea, this is where every other story in the Bible either took place here or in Egypt. Okay? Every single story in the Hebrew Scriptures, and we're talking here, to the Fertile Crescent, I guess you throw in, Abraham and his guys over here in Iraq. Of course you can. So this is what we're talking about here, okay? And going by that scale, it would be what? 1,000 miles across? Maybe? Maybe 600-800 miles high? Everything happened here. Okay? Now suddenly, Jerusalem is not the center anymore. You have a group of people in Antioch, and God says, "I have something for Paul and Barnabas to do." And where do they go? They go to the island of Cyprus, Paphos. Then they go up here into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They land at Perga, and then they go up here, and I have no idea why it's not on the map, but there should be a dot right here where that makes this right-hand dogleg. That is Antioch of Pisidia. in Turkey. So this, Antioch was pushing it, right? This was completely new country. Northern Syria, or you know, Syria at the time, modern-day Turkey, edge of modern-day Turkey now. That was pushing the borders. You leave Jerusalem and you end up on the Silk Road. Okay? And now what? God says, I'm sending Saul and Barnabas out. And they go into Turkey. So they, at Antioch of Pisidia, in Turkey, they, on the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for the services. So again, here's this city they're going to, and there's an existing Jewish community there, meeting at a synagogue. And so they went. And after the usual readings from the book of Moses and the prophets, those in charge of the service sent them this message. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it. How do you get an invitation? Okay. You walk into a church. Okay, you just slip in for the first time ever and you sit in the back. How many people have done that before? Slipped into going into a new church, right? Somewhere you've never been before. You know, just kind of unannounced and you sit in the back. How many of you got an invitation from the pastor to come up and speak after singing? Wow. How does this happen? Okay, number one, it's not a church. It's not an exact... There are many, 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 many parallels between synagogue worship and what has become Christian church worship today. Okay, there's lots of parallels, I think. But it's not an exact same thing, right? There would have been typical for visiting rabbis and for people to stand up and speak, right? So there was just something about Saul and Barnabas when they came into the synagogue that the synagogue leader... I'll say, hey guys, do you guys want to talk? Maybe it was because Saul, again, was the top of the top of the top. Maybe they knew who he was or knew his name. I don't know. Maybe so. Whatever it was, they knew that these two people, Barnabas and Saul, were absolutely eat up with God, right? Maybe it was the way they read the readings or chanted after him or whatever it was. But anyway, they got an invitation to speak to this Jewish synagogue. So Paul, notice what? Paul. And again, Paul is just a Gentile form of Saul, right? It's like one and John, okay? There's no significance why they call him Paul sometimes and Saul. In fact, they switch back and forth. But in fact, Paul stood, lifted his hand to quiet them, and started speaking. Men of Israel, he said, and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. So Paul, we get ready to get a sermon from Paul. The God of this nation, Israel, chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Okay, think about it. I want you to remember. I should have highlighted it. Remember this. God of Israel chose our ancestors. Remember the story. These people were Jews. Okay, they had this heritage. Okay, that goes all the way back to the beginning. All the way back to Abraham. And called Abraham, you leave your country and go to a place where I'm going to show you. And I'm going to make of you a great nation. His grandson, it's this whole litany, this whole heritage, this whole history that they can all just recite by heart of God, picking out this one people, this one family, this one ethnic group to be His. Okay? Not because they were good, because they didn't even exist before He called them. Are you okay? But He's picking this one group of people to be His people, to be God's people on this world. And He told them as they brought them out of Egypt, you're going to be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. You're going to be my kingdom of priests. You're going to mediate me to this world. Through you, the world is going to know what Yahweh, what God is like. You're going to preserve the true knowledge of the Creator God in this world. It's going to be invested in you because I pick you as a people to be my people. It's arbitrary. I pick you. Out of all the people in the world He could have picked, He picked these people. And so you would know this. God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Then with a powerful arm, He led them out of their slavery. He put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then He destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. I love that, put up with them. for 40 years in the wilderness. That's about right, if you know the stories. All this took about 450 years. After that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people begged for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, "I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." And then this one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. Wow. You could almost skip over that sentence until you realize what a bombshell this was. Paul is going through their history, you know, stuff that they had memorized, the stories they'd heard since they were a little kid. He says, "Oh yeah, it's one of this man's descendants, one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel." Paul says, "Everything you did, your people have been wishing for and hoping for and praying for. Everything that your ancestors dreamed of has happened to you. At the moment everyone has been waiting for millennia, has happened." Before he came, John the Baptist preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. As John was finishing his ministry, he asked, "Do you think that I'm the Messiah?" "No, I'm not. But he is coming soon, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the sandals on his feet. Brothers, you sons of Abraham, and also you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him, and in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. And when they had done all that the prophecies had said about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And over a period of many days, he appeared to those who had gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people of Israel. And now we are here to bring you this good news, this gospel, the euangelion. The promise was made to our ancestors, and now God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. As God is fixing this world, God is fixing us. This is the moment everyone has been waiting for. Jesus is sent by God to save us. And it's happened. Brothers, listen. We are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do. So Paul stands up in this synagogue, he says, this event, this Messiah, the anointed one of God, that we had all been, that everyone for generations had been hoping for and waiting for. Something that almost just too good to be true. Something that would have had to been incredibly hard to believe in if you were in exile in Babylon or if you were under the thumb of the Romans. This thing, this dream that everyone had, that God was going to reestablish His people. And that God, that Yahweh Himself was going to return to Zion to live. And that His people were not going to be, you know, mocked and not going to be slaves, but were going to be the priests of God in this world. And that all the nations would flock to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. And that's what some of the things that the prophet said. All of this hope, all of these dreams, Paul says, this is happening right now. And not only that, but through this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins, and everyone who believes in Him is declared right with God. But this man Jesus is not just, you know, here to fix the civic role of the nation of Israel in the world. He has come to fix your heart. This is something that your worship, that all of your heritage and all of your history and all the law, the Torah, all the prophets, this is something that could never accomplish. You are right with God. That through this man Jesus, you and God can be like this. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. They wanted to hear more. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, and the two men urged them to continue to rely on the grace of God. The following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. And so this struck a chord. That God is going to fix everything, including my heart. And that we are living in the times of the corner of the universe where everything is changing around us. The way God relates to people has come to a huge turning point in this man Jesus. They wanted to hear more about it. This is almost the entire city tried to come in to this little, you know, synagogue. This little room where people, we might have had who knows how many, just a couple dozen Jews, came in here, the old guys, you know, and recite the readings from the Torah on Saturdays. Then you have, what, the entire city. Not just the Jews, the entire city, but the entire city. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wait a minute. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Sorry about that. I cut and pasted incorrectly. And Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you. So you have the Jews who were jealous and began to slander and run down Paul and Barnabas. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Wow. Think about that. The leaders in this synagogue, okay, again, the history, the heritage, the whole thing, these millennia of background, leading, you know, in the spiritual life of these people, Paul says, fine. You don't want us? We don't want you either. Obviously, you don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. Now, we go to the Gentiles. Now that is hardcore. That is a big deal. You have these apostles, these missionaries, sent by who? Who sent Paul and Barnabas? The Holy Spirit. God! And you have these men come in to talk to you, and you know every word that Paul said up to the point he started talking about Jesus, right? This is your life, this is your background, this is your heritage, your history, this is everything you hold dear, are these, the law and the prophets, and being a Jew and being a person of God, being one of God's kingdom, one of His kingdom of priests, one of His holy nation, okay, being His people, this is what defines you. And Paul says, we are going to the Gentiles. to the people, Gentiles is kind of like, you know, a trash bin type of word. It just means non-Jew. Okay? Just everybody else. Paul looks at the Jewish leaders and says, okay, that's fine. We'll go to anybody else but you. This is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you. This is what the world has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And this was the heart of God's call for Israel. This, in quotes here, is from Prophet Isaiah. And when the Gentiles heard this, okay, we've been so focused on the Jews and how they reacted to everything and how they felt and how this would have made them feel and all their feelings, right, and their relationship to God and all this tension between the old ways and this the tension between the old ways and our heritage and this obvious working of God through these men, these new men and these new ideas. Talk so much about that. Let's think about, again, the trash bin, everybody else. Paul goes to the old guard, says, fine. We don't want you. We want anybody else. And everybody else says what? Yay! We think about this shift. Who was Jesus talking to? Who was He arguing with and trying to convince? His whole ministry. The Jews, the Pharisees. You know, He was a Pharisee. You know, it was just a denomination. I'm just all but certain of it. He was a Pharisee. He was talking to people He knew. He was talking to people who knew Him. Just trying to convince that God was going to do something new. There's so much resistance. And, you know, and now, from here on out, we don't worry about that. When they heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. They broke out in cheers, right, and threw confetti. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. I should have put the other translation here. All who were what? That's another word for appointed. Chosen. Predestined is another word in here. Yeah. Chosen. Picked out. Right? So you have all of these people, the trash bin, everybody else, and now they are what? Chosen. Let's go back to the beginning of Paul's sermon. What did he say? Well, I don't know why it's... Yep, 17. The God of this nation of Israel, what? Chose our ancestors. But now, who's chosen? Go to the next, last slide. Now who's chosen? Now who's God picking out as His people? The trash bin. Everybody. The heritage and the history. Even Paul said even the law and the rules and the fences and the old stories and who your daddy is, that doesn't matter. Your heritage, your background, who you came from, how many church services you've been in, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. How much tradition is in your family and who your daddy was and where he preached. It doesn't matter. The type of music you sing to, the clothes you wear, the translation of the Bible you read, whether or not you eat in the sanctuary, it doesn't matter. The history and the heritage was beautiful. I love it. I love the Hebrew Scriptures. I love the stories. But that stuff, the heritage, didn't get them anywhere. God, when He came down to it, God says, I really don't care who your daddy was. I want you. You people here today, and I'm not talking about in the third person again, I'm talking about you people, LU, Travis, you are God's people. You are chosen. He wants you. Why? Because of your traditions and your rules and your heritage and your history and who your daddy was? No. You are chosen because He wants you. That's it. Period. All of this peripheral stuff we like to build churches, you build up in church, just all of this junk, all of the garbage, all of the traditions and the history and the legacies and all of our theology and all that just junk just doesn't matter. You are picked out, hand chosen by the God of this world to be His child. That's what matters. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, the old church women. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and continued to Iconium. And the disciples were what? Filled with joy. What? With the Holy Spirit. Why were they filled with joy? They run out of town and kicked and even stoned later. Why were they filled with joy? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Because they were like that with God. And what else mattered? Nothing. Paul, later on, he says, Romans 8, we know this passage. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Think about that. Who will bring any charge against those who God has picked out? It's God who decides. It's God is the judge. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died, and more than that, was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, or the present or future, or any powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says to the trash bin folks, you're gods. you don't have anything to worry about. I say you. You are God's. And you have nothing to worry about. And what's more, you don't have to prove yourself to anyone. There are no standards that you have to meet. You know, there's no certain way you got to be to fit in with this crowd. You have nothing to prove to anyone. You have nothing to prove to God. He picked you out. He saved you. You are His. And these people, when they heard this, they were just, like I said, they just were overjoyed and honored the Word of God. They were so joyful. And of course, this breath of God that poured into their lives changed them. They couldn't help but to be changed. And you and I are the same way. You know, the area we live in southwestern Virginia, guys, we got problems. You know what I'm talking about. We have got major issues right here. We have a mission field, not what we do in Guatemala. I guess that would be. We're helping them out. I don't know that we're ministering to people there. I think the opposite's occurring. We have a mission field as soon as we leave that door. We have a mission field in our families. In our own homes, some of us. In the schools and the places we work. But before we can catch a vision for God to turn this county upside down like He did in ancient Turkey, before we can get a vision of that, and before God can do that, I think we need a vision of God changing our hearts. I think it starts here. I think the reason it has to start with me and you. You have to know that you are God's, and there's nothing you or anyone else can do to change that. And may we let that knowledge change us. We don't have to prove ourselves to anyone, but what we are invited to do is to allow the breath of God to fill our lungs, to become united with each other and with God. We are invited to be His people.